And our scripture reading this evening is Genesis 50. I think I'll just read 51 through 14. So Jacob has died, and he is requested to be, or actually commanded, Joseph and his sons to bury him in Canaan, a very specific plot of land in Canaan. And chapter 50, verse 1, picks up the story. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, as it is beyond the Jordan. Thus, his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." This is the word of the Lord. So last week we looked at the death and the burial of both Jacob and Joseph. I didn't cover everything that is recorded about the burial of Jacob, and since the section that I did not cover has some important themes in it, I figured it was worthy of a sermon all on its own. So this evening we consider what we are told in the first 14 verses of Genesis 50, at least mostly. I'll be reaching back a little into the last part of chapter 49. The overall theme of the whole section that deals with the death and the burial of Jacob is death in the light of hope that comes from God's promises. This is also a major theme in the Bible. The Bible tells us about the entrance of death into the world at the beginning of the story that it tells, and the rest of the Bible is how God overcomes death. And so the people who are on God's side in the story die in hope because of what God has done and because of what he has yet promised to do. And so this is an important theme in our lives as well. We're all heading towards death. But in the light of the biblical story, we who believe can live hopefully in the light of our coming demise. And it is that hope that makes life worth living. I want to begin by pointing out a few more things about Jacob's concerns and priorities as he approached his own death. Last time we saw that his concern to be buried in that specific plot of land in Canaan was an expression of his faith in the promise that God was going to give the land of Canaan to the offspring of Abraham. We saw that this hope included some kind of expectation that he would participate in the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, even though that hope would have been quite indistinct at this time in the history of salvation. A few more fruitful observations that we can make about Jacob's concerns and priorities as he approaches his death. Significant that Jacob insisted on being buried in the plot of land that was the first fruits of the fulfillment of God's promises, rather than being buried next to Rachel, the woman he had loved more than any other woman. Rachel had been Jacob's true love. She was the one he had loved from the moment he set eyes on her. She is the one he had worked 14 years to be able to marry. She had been the most important person in his world. But Jacob did not choose to be buried next to Rachel, who was buried somewhere in the vicinity of Bethlehem and not in that burial plot that Abraham had purchased. Given his love for Rachel, you might have expected that Jacob would ask to be buried next to her. But instead, he chose to be buried next to Leah, the woman he did not love. In the burial plot, that was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. And this is very significant because it shows that as Jacob was dying, it was more important for him to be buried in the place that represented God's promise than to be buried next to the woman who had meant more to him than any other person in the world. And this speaks to the fact that our relationship with God is more important than our relationships with the most beloved people in our lives. Jacob had matured as a child of God to the point where he understood that. The fact that Jacob chose to be buried in the place that represented the future with God rather than the place that represented his love for Rachel shows that Jacob, approaching death, was looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises rather than backwards to his love for Rachel. There's an important lesson here about dying well. And the lesson is not that if we have opportunity to think of these things when we are dying, if we are blessed to have a deathbed, it's not saying that we should not be thinking about our loved ones and treasuring the wonderful relationships that we have had. It's not saying that if we are dying, we should not dread the separation from the love of our life or from other loved ones who have been so precious to us. The loved ones that God has given to us are justly precious to us, and thinking of them while dying is a reflection of how precious that they are. But Jacob's insistence on being buried in the place associated with the future with God rather than his past with Rachel shows us that Jacob's ultimate treasure was the God of the promise rather than the precious loved ones in his life. Jesus teaches that we are to love him more than our precious family members. In Luke 14:26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And Jesus here does not mean that we are to literally hate our wives or our husbands or our parents or our siblings. It's the Jewish way of speaking. And Jesus is saying that we are to love him more than anyone else in our lives. In another place, Jesus expresses the same truth when he says that we are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And it is this principle that must be reflected in our dying, and if in our dying, also in our living. A good death, in biblical perspective, is a death where the focus is on the future with God rather than the past with our loved ones. And again, I do not mean that we should not treasure our loved ones to the very end, but Jacob's example, in the light of the rest of the Bible, is telling us that the greatest preoccupation at death for God's people should be God's promises concerning the future. And if that is how we should die, it is also how we should live. The New Testament describes the people of God looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises and viewing the blessings of life in this world as temporary and secondary. Clearest example of this is what Paul writes in Philippians 2. He says in chapter 21 of that chapter, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. There are other examples in the New Testament as well of this attitude. Hebrews 11 says that the patriarchs acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So Jacob's desire to be buried in the burial plot that represented the future with God rather than his past with his beloved Rachel is an example of the attitude that we should all have towards our future in the presence of God. We are to hold on to the most precious blessings of this life loosely, realizing that they are temporary and that what awaits us beyond this life is much more precious. Another point to be made on the basis of Jacob's instruction for his burial, his desire to be buried in Canaan, and particularly in that place that represented the promises of God for the future, was also a witness to his children and his grandchildren, as well as the Egyptians. His witness to the promise that God made to Israel. Jacob wanted his burial to witness to the great promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their offspring. Jacob's instructions concerning the burial of his body spoke of his desire that his burial would focus the attention on those who are left behind, on God, and on the gospel. The promises that drive the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the gospel, as it had been revealed up to that time. This should shape our thinking about Christian funerals and about our desires concerning our own funerals. For many of us, funerals are not imminent as far as we know. For others of us, they may not be that far off. But whether they will be soon or a long way down the road, it's worth thinking about what our desires should be concerning our own funerals. A funeral can be all about the person who has died. And for a funeral of a non-believer, there's not much else that it can be about. But Christians should want their funeral to be about the hope of the gospel in the face of death. There's a place for thanksgiving for the life that is now over. But if our goal in life must be to glorify God and not ourselves, our goal in death should be the same. If our life should be a witness to the gospel, our death should do the same. Jacob gives us a good example here. His desire to be buried in that burial plot that represented God's promise is a powerful witness to all, or it was a powerful witness to all who witnessed his burial or even heard about it. Witness of the good news of God's promises for God's people for a future with God. I like to think of Hebrews 11:4, what it says about Abel in connection with the funerals of believers, of Christians. That verse says of Abel, "And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." What a wonderful way of thinking about the funeral of a Christian. That's what Christians should sense at the funeral of a fellow believer. Though he died, yet he still speaks. Jacob, by the way that he planned his funeral, was still speaking after he had died. And he's a powerful example for us. One more point in this whole area of death and dying and funerals that we can make from this account of Jacob's death and burial is the legitimacy of grieving. It's an awful lot of grieving and weeping that went on when Jacob died, and for weeks afterward. We read in chapter 51, verse 1, that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. We're told in verse 3 that the Egyptians wept for 70 days, and during the journey to Canaan, the procession stopped for a week, and verse 10 tells us that they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. Now, all of this weeping happened in spite of the hope that is such a prominent part of the story. Jacob testified by his funeral arrangements of his hope in the promises of God, that they were real and that they were meaningful and significant in the spite of the reality of death. There is some expectation of a future for Jacob with God beyond this life. There's a lot of hope surrounding the dying and the burial of Jacob, and rightly so. And yet, there is a lot of weeping as well. One of the key gospel truths is that Jesus has overcome death, and that for Christians, physical death is a passageway to glory. When we lose loved ones who die in the Lord, we are certain that they are in a better place. And unlike the world, which often believes this without any basis for their hope, the Christian hope is based on the sure word of the living God. It is a well-founded certainty. For the person who has died, death is not a bad thing. Believers who have died and are now with the Lord are not wishing they were back on earth. Because of Jesus' triumph over death, there are a lot of positives associated with the death of a believer, and yet the Bible gives us permission to grieve. And this passage is one of the places that it does so. But there are others. The most important is the example of Jesus. And this is something that we all know because it is the shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Every covenant child who has reached the age of discretion knows the shortest verse in the Bible. There's also Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, which says that there's a time to weep and there's a time and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Bible gives us permission to grieve. But death is still a great trial. Death is still a great trial for those who are left behind. The greatest pain and loss that most of us ever experience is the death of a loved one. The biblical hope for a Christian who has died is unspeakably comforting. But God does not expect us to focus on that hope to the exclusion of our loss. There is comfort for believers who have lost believing loved ones, but that comfort does not swallow up grief, the grief But what the Bible does do is, what the Bible does is instruct us to grieve, but to grieve differently from the way the world grieves. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us not to grieve as others do who have no hope. It's a huge difference between grieving in despair and grieving in hope. Part of the reason that Christians grieve in hope when believing relatives die is that they know that their loved ones are with the Lord. There's another reason as well, and that is that our most important relationship of all is not threatened by death, and that is our relationship with God. And without minimizing the pain of losing a loved one, it's a great comfort that we can never lose the loved one of all loved ones, the Lord Himself. So the Bible gives us permission to grieve, but we are called not to grieve as others who have no hope. Well, I want to deal now with what is the main point of Genesis 51 through 14, the story of the burial of Jacob. The observations that I've made so far are legitimate observations. They line up with the thrust of the message of Genesis and with the message of the Bible as a whole. But the focus of this part of the story is the royal treatment that the body of Jacob receives by the Egyptians. The treatment of Jacob's body and the involvement of the Egyptians tells us that Jacob is being treated like a king in his death. Now, this is not so much the embalming. Let me just say something about that first. Egyptian pharaohs were embalmed when they died, but that embalming was closely related, connected with the pagan religions of the Egyptians. Verse 2 shows us how Joseph managed to have Jacob's body embalmed without all the pagan religious aspects that went with that. Embalming was normally done by priests. Joseph had his own physicians embalm his father. That would result in the preservation of Jacob's body so that it could be transported to Canaan without the Egyptian religious rites that normally accompanied embalming. It was very significant that the rest of the activities surrounding Jacob's death and burial are similar to the honor shown to a pharaoh upon his death. So in verse 3, we read, the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Apparently the time of grieving for a pharaoh was 72 days. So the mourning of Jacob for Jacob by the Egyptians was almost as long as the traditional period of mourning for a pharaoh. And then you have the large number of Egyptians who were part of the funeral procession that traveled all the way to Canaan. Verse 7 says, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And verse 9 says, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. The body of Jacob was being treated like the body of a king. It's a royal funeral. Jacob is being honored as a king by the Egyptians. Now, no doubt this had something to do with Joseph's status in Egypt. But there is a much more important reason that has to do with God's plan concerning the status of his people vis-a-vis the nations. We've noticed a number of times how the book of Genesis is largely about the promises that God makes to Abraham and the way in which those promises begin to be fulfilled in the first three generations of the people of the promise. We saw last week with respect to the promise that Abraham's offspring would inherit the land of Canaan. We saw this principle, this idea. That promise begins to be fulfilled with the possession of that little burial plot in the land of Canaan. Here we have something similar in the royal treatment of Jacob's body by the Egyptians. It's part of God's promise to Abraham that his offspring would be honored by the nations. Back in Genesis 12:2, God had promised to Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." In the honor shown to Jacob in death, we have an initial fulfillment of that promise to make Abram's name great. And it serves as a foreshadowing of what is to come for God's people, for the people that God has chosen as his own. God is going to make them a great nation, and their name will be great. Now, this promise is meaningful in light of the fact that the people of God receive a lot of dishonor from the nations in the Bible and in the history beyond the Bible. A few hundred years after Jacob's death, his offspring would end up being slaves in Egypt. There are some periods between Moses and Solomon in which the people of Israel are honored. Then there is the exile in which they are again dishonored. And then you come to the New Testament and you have persecution as an important part of the experience of God's people. Sometimes the dishonor is the result of unfaithfulness of God's people. Sometimes it's the result of faithfulness. But the people of God, the people of the promise, have known a great deal of hatred and contempt and scorn from the people of the world. Certainly the case with present-day Christians. It's a huge reality of persecution in the world today. And while we in the West do not face that particular or that extent degree of hatred or the results of hatred, we certainly do experience the scorn and the contempt of the world. One recent example is the remark made by the Governor General of Canada expressing scorn for those who believe that life comes from God, a sentiment that was seconded by our Prime Minister, who applauded her support for, quote, science and the truth, he said. It used to be that there was a certain respectability that went with identifying as a Christian. That is no longer the case. But Jacob's royal funeral is a foreshadowing of what God has promised for his people. He will make their name great. Deuteronomy 26:19, Moses told the people of Israel that if they kept God's commands, quote, he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made. Zephaniah 3:20, God promises his people in exile, at that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as the promise always is. Philippians 2 speaks of a day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate offspring of Abraham and the great fulfillment of God's promise to make the name of the seed of Abraham great. The ultimate fulfillment of that will be the coming glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. The honor shown to Jacob in death by the Egyptians is a foreshadowing of the honor that will one day be shown to the greatest son of Jacob, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the honor of Christ will be shared by the people of God. It's a wonderful part of the biblical teaching concerning the glorification of Christ and the glorification of God. There's a relationship between the glorification of God and the glorification of the people of God. One of the things that we are promised in the gospel is that one day we will share in the glory of Christ, which is the glory of God. In Romans 8:17, we're told that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. Romans 2:10 speaks of glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Revelation 2:21, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So you see how the honor shown to Jacob by the Egyptians as they buried him with royal honors is an early fulfillment and thus a foreshadowing of the honor that God has promised. First of all, to the ultimate son of Jacob, which is Jesus, but through him also those who are in him. Now this promise is fulfilled in a penultimate way in the inclusion of the Gentiles in the Christian church. Gentiles coming to Jesus for salvation and then to the Christian church for belonging and for nurture is a fulfillment of this promise that the nations would one day show honor to the people of God. Isaiah speaks of a day when, quote, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" That's the church in New Testament times, "that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths." This is in fulfillment of God's promise to make the name of his people great. When unbelievers are saved, they recognize the greatness and the glory of Christ, first of all, but also they recognize the reflected glory of Christ in the followers of Christ. Anytime anyone becomes a member of the church, they are showing honor to Christ, but also to the people who belong to Christ. Now, this matter of honor for followers of God is something that has to be parsed carefully, because we are sinners and there is a sinful way of seeking to be honored. We are to be humble. We are not to be obsessed with the praise of men. We are especially not to seek the honor that belongs to Jesus and to the Father. And yet the Bible is not completely against honor for human beings. In Proverbs 22:1, we're told that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Proverbs 21:21 says, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." As we have seen, the gospel itself promises that believers will share the glory of Christ. The key is always that honor for Christians is always a reflection of the glory of God. It's sinful to seek to be honored as the real focus, as the ultimate focus of the honor. It's right to desire to be honored in such a way that the ultimate honor is for God. The only reason we are ever worthy of honor is when we reflect in our lives the character of God. And then the real honor belongs to God. God's destiny for believers is glory and honor as they reflect the glory of God. That will include vindication before the world, which now hates and despises us. One day it will be clear to all who was wise and who was the fool. The wisdom of God's way will be vindicated before all men, and the foolishness and willful blindness of despisers of God will be exposed for what it is. The reality and the glory of God will be acknowledged by all men. And we who have shared in the scorn and abuse from the world will be vindicated, and we will share in the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unspeakable hope that you have revealed to us in your word. When we think about death, we can do so with hope because of your promises that we will live forever with you. But also we have seen in this passage and how it is fulfilled as Scripture proceeds, how we will share in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as he was and will be vindicated, so will we. We pray that you would encourage us as we live our lives in this world which despises us. Help us to bear the shame, to endure the cross, and to stand up for Jesus as he did, looking for the joy that was set before him. We thank you how in all the difficulties and struggles of this life, whatever they might be, we may look ahead with hope and expectation, not because of anything in us, but because of your grace and your power and your great plan for the renewal of all things and salvation of your people. Encourage us with these truths. Help us to live joyfully in the light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.